left off. And I believe we're in chapter 12, verse 33 of Matthew. Matthew 12, verse 33. Jesus, for the past couple chapters, especially here in chapter 12, is becoming under increasing persecution. Whenever you feel like you are under trial and tribulation, perhaps even danger for your faith, remember that you are not asked to do anything that Jesus did not do first. He stepped into that realm, and he knew what it was to be persecuted for his faith. He knew what it was like to be under trial and tribulation because of what he believed in. And it was becoming increasingly more difficult for him to minister because the people that were after him were starting to turn up the heat. It was becoming harder and harder. But I love the fact that Jesus did not flinch. He kept going, he kept speaking the truth, preaching what he needed to preach, and doing what he came there to do. And I admire that. By the way, that's not the example that he left somehow, because we could look at it and say, well, you know, he was the Son of God, God in flesh, and, you know, we aren't expected to do that. He said on his way out the door, what did he say? Greater things than even these you will do. Isn't that a mind-blower statement? I'm like, you know, in what life, man? I mean, what are you talking about? Greater things? How could that be? Because Jesus knew that the power of the Holy Spirit was soon to come down in the early Acts. And that now instead of individuals being filled with the Holy Spirit, being specially anointed, each one of us that is here in this room today can receive that Holy Spirit just upon invitation. We all can walk a dynamic walk and be used by God in a great and grand way if we are willing. Again, God is not looking for the able but the available. I know. So he begins in verse 33, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of his good treasure, his heart brings forth good things, and out of an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. So again, for several chapters here, Christ had been defining what was a true believing faith. He never cut anybody any slack. He never, you know, made exceptions. He was always speaking corporately to all who would listen, not just in his day, but here, all of us that are here this morning. And he was calling us forth not only to salvation, but to a committed disciples' walk. He was drawing in this chapter, as well as the past ones, a distinction between those who would be mere professors and who would be a true confessor. Professor or confessor. Now, it's amazing that Jesus had done some incredible, really great and mighty, miraculous works in their midst. Yet those that were in religious power in his day, and that's important for us to remember, this wasn't usually the people on the street accepted him willingly. It was the religious powers that be of that day that flinched at his coming, that were unwilling to receive him because they knew what it would cost them personally. And he had done some great miraculous things in their midst, but even now they stubbornly refused to accept him as the Messiah, as God in flesh, his deity. Once again, as we have throughout Scripture, we see that belief, or at least true belief, does not always follow miraculous acts. Oftentimes a person will not believe no matter what proof is offered. He calls them here in verse 34, a brood of vipers. We could say a bunch of snakes is what he's saying. You see, the reason for these individuals' ultimate disbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ is, Jesus was saying, was because they were inherently evil and they had no desire and they had no intention of compromising on the position which they held at that time. They had too much to lose, you see. Same as today. They had power, they had prestige, they had clout, and all of it was on the line in the person of Jesus Christ. And those things are not going to be easily wrenched from the white knuckles of the powers that be in this world, nor would it be in that world. I want you to notice that, as I've already mentioned, Jesus is not one to really mince words here. Now don't get the wrong idea that Jesus was standing on a soapbox. You don't call him a bunch of names. Again, this was not the street. This was the religious world, and they knew better. You guys know, those of you that know me as your pastor, know that I also have very little time and patience for the state of religion, especially in this country today, where we are gifted with Christian radio, Christian TV, even though, again, that's a broad term, Christian TV. We have more Bibles. They're running out our ears. I mean, how many Bibles have we got sitting around our house? We have a great literacy. I mean, it wouldn't matter whether I brought a bunch of kooky Bibles up to the church in Badamanjari, because 99% of the village was illiterate anyway. They can't read if they had them. So we have in this country the resources to be the wisest, most dynamic believers on this planet. And let me tell you something. Take my word for it. It just simply isn't true. In fact, everywhere I go, I find that we in this country are the weakest, wishy-washiest believers on the planet. And the amazing thing, here's the big secret that the world has. They think the opposite. They think that we're all a bunch of little Billy Grahams over here. You know, when we arrive, I mean, it's like, whoa, you know, Billy Graham's in town. It's like, no, not me. And Jesus now is calling us out here into that realm of responsibility. And he's saying, you're a bunch of snakes. You know better, and you're not doing it. And that's some serious words here. I mean, when they say here, a brood of vipers, it's not only a bunch of snakes, but it has in the original language of calling him a son of snakes. Now it's even worse. Let me read you something out of Nelson's New Illustrated Bible. It says, the idea that the Greek historian Herodias, 425 BC, had about Arabian vipers was still circulating in Jesus' day. Not necessarily true, but this is what they understood at that time. Although most reptiles lay eggs, people believed that viper eggs hatched inside their mother's stomach. The baby vipers would then eat their way out to be born, killing their mother in the process. Also, according to some ancient writers, including Herodias, mother vipers ate the father vipers while the mothers were pregnant. Some of you can understand that. So the baby vipers avenged their father by killing the mother. So murdering one's mother or father was the crime ancient people thought to be the most horrible. Even if one killed one parent to avenge its murder of the other parent, the Greeks thought that that child who committed this kind of murder would be then hounded by the avenging spirits called Furies. Jewish people also considered the murder of parents or other blood relatives to be terribly wicked. By calling the Pharisees an offspring of vipers, Jesus may have been comparing them with parent murderers, thus implying they are quite vile and evil. Wow. Brood of vipers. Jesus knew then and now that the church, quote unquote, was without excuse. He knew here, according to verse 35, says a good man out of a good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure in his heart brings forth evil things. So what he's saying here is that what a person really is will eventually manifest itself. We know that to be true also. And usually sooner than later. What we are inside is surely going to flow forth like a fountain from our lips, given a little time. Now, don't misunderstand the text. It's not that our words make us what we are, but rather what we are will assuredly be proven by what comes off of our lips. Now, if Christ's accusers, as well as us today, are indeed good men, then what comes from our hearts and off of our lips will be good. And he's saying that if we're evil, then evil things are going to come off of our lips also. It's interesting that in our generation, and probably every generation past, but speaking from ours, it seems that mankind, let's bring it home, even us here today, would really tend to want to have this desire to reject this concept. We would say, well, that's just too simple. We oftentimes want to separate that which we speak from that which we claim to be. But Jesus here cuts to the quick, draws a deep distinction here. You know, part of the reason they disliked Jesus then and now is because Jesus paints a picture that is notoriously black and white. Ah, but we're a people who love grays, don't we? We want to operate somewhere out there in gray land so it can be all nebulous and we can either fool ourselves or those around us that perhaps we're something that we're not. And Jesus is saying, not boom, you're on the right or the left. If you're not with me, you're against me. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Those kind of sayings, boom, they cut right to us, don't they? Separate the sheep from the goats, if you will. It goes on in verse 36, he says, but I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't like that verse particularly. Kind of makes my head spin back and think about the things I said that I perhaps wished I didn't say, and even if I hadn't thought about it until then, I read this verse, it's like, whoa, you know, I got to give account for that. I want you to know something here too, that Jesus here is taking full responsibility for his words. Okay? He says, but I say. Now, very few people in his day would do that. I think very few people in our day would do that. I mean, in his day and again today, many of us feel it's a lot easier to quote others, cast shadows of doctrines. Jesus laid it out again, black and white, and took responsibility for it. And I think, again, this verse 36 here casts a very bright light upon those Old Testament scriptures. You guys remember Proverbs on Wednesday nights? Went through it? How many verses in there were over and over again speaking concerning the power of the tongue? For good and for bad. He's saying that we will give account for all the words we say, and I want you to notice there's no exemption given here for those of us that are born again. Well, all of you who are not saved, you're going to be responsible for the things you said, but you people who are saved, you can just say whatever you want. No, all of us, saved or not today, will give account for the things that have come off our lips. Me, I'd be better just to cut the tongue right out of my mouth then, you know? He's saying you will be held responsible for what you've said. For by your words, verse 37, you will be justified. What's justified? Just as if I'd never sinned, okay? Made righteous, made holy, made positionally pure and clean. For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. Again, very black and white. And that's kind of like to put the period at the end of his statements here. He's reiterating once again that the words that come forth from our lips will place us in the category of A, justified, B, condemned. No gray, no middle ground. One or the other, black or white. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. If I was Christ at that point, it's like, that's it. Calling down a fire out of heaven, you know, go get the sons of thunder, you know, it's like, okay, you boys can have your wishes, just nuke them, you know. I wash my hands of the whole thing. It's like, see a sign from me? I don't know, what do you want? I mean, raising the dead, making the blind to see, healing the sick, doing miraculous things, and then they have the audacity to come to him and say, hey, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. I mean, these pious, religious individuals, and that's what they were here, incredulously asking for a sign. And times have not changed, have they? No, sir. For here, even today, and perhaps You are here this morning, or listening on the radio, or within the sound of my voice here, and maybe you're one of those that are standing literally in the midst of the miraculous, and yet you cannot see the miracle. Now, if you've never been here before, it's your first time, boy, maybe you don't realize the miracle that you're sitting in today. I'm blessed enough to be able to be up here that I got like a front row seat. I get to see what God is doing. And the miracles that God is doing in this fellowship on a weekly basis. We're not special. I mean, step outside. I mean, the sky is blue. There's stars in the heavens. And I know it's cold, but it's going to get green again. I mean, the birds are flying in the sky, and incredible things are going on. God is holding it all together, and He said so. I'm holding it right there in my hand. And we say, oh, show us a sign. As if everything they'd seen was perfectly ordinary. And the amazing thing is, they'd say, oh, if I could see a sign, I'd be a believer. No. No, you wouldn't. And because this same call goes forth 1,000 times a day, I think. If only Jesus would just come right on down here this morning, you know, walk down this center aisle here, and that He would just prove that He was the Messiah, and He would prove that He's the Savior. Look around. Is there any reason short of the miraculous power of God that this guy should be sitting in this pulpit? I mean, if you doubt that, you should get to know me, and then you really wonder. Against all odds, where you're here. If Jesus would only prove it. As if He's never done anything supernatural or divine. These people, they wanted to see a magician. They wanted to see a sorcerer. They didn't want to see a God who would love and save them from their sin. They wanted to see things fly around in the air. Verse 39 says, but He answered and said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Don't you love that? Was that slick? What a comeback. I mean, never want to get into a verbal exchange with the Son of God. I mean, He's just got you hands down, doesn't He? I mean, when you get down there, it's like for those of you that know what He's driving at, then you go, ooh. That was good, man. Just like, go God. You know? So He wouldn't oblige them. He wouldn't do it. Instead, He tells them that nothing more would be given them than the ultimate manifestation of His deity. A miracle that many would even then fail to recognize, and even those who did recognize it, even few would acknowledge its power and its significance to them and to all of mankind that would come after. Perhaps a few would realize later what Jesus meant by this here, by these two verses. In hindsight, we see clearly that Jesus was speaking of His 3 days of death. The cross and His death upon it that was now looming on the horizon. And it was that for which Jesus ultimately came. It was this miracle that He directed them to. He says, this is it. And that's important because it was not His wise teaching. It was not His physical healings, which He had grown famous for. The loaves and the fishes and the raising from the dead. So many things in which Jesus is famous for today. Oh, yes, Jesus Christ. Yeah, He was healing people. And again, the loaves and fishes and the lamb over the shoulder, you know. Jesus, meek and mild. And many people today want to say, oh yes, Jesus, what a great teacher. Yeah, yeah. That he said some wonderful things. Like, what a prophet. What a guy. No. No, 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 no. You need to face the reality of Scripture that just like the t-shirts say, you get a choice. He's either a liar or he's a lunatic or he is Lord. That's the only choices you get. Use some logic. You do not walk around saying, I'm Son of God, I'm deity, you know, and all these things. He said, you don't walk around saying those things unless you're a fruitcake or you are what you said you are. That's it. You don't say, oh yes, he was a wise person, you know. Was he Son of God? Oh, no, no, he wasn't Son of God. Well, then he's a liar and he's got a screw loose. But we have how many religions and even the secular world out there trying to accept Jesus as a great miracle worker or a great prophet or a wise teacher. That's not why he came. He came to die upon a cross to pay a debt that you and I will never be able to pay. Not in a lifetime of lifetimes. We're lost without him. And he knows it. I mean, I don't want to minimize his teachings or the miraculous. But those things were to lead up to this miracle. The sign of Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. Darkness. That was what he was offering them. And no matter how great all these other things are, they were not what he built his foundation upon. This one. He goes on to elaborate, verse 41. The men of Nineveh would rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So now Jesus apparently wanted to make full impact here of what he was teaching. He likened the listener's generation to that of Jonah's Nineveh. And no doubt, he intended that equal impact for our generation today. Now, if you know the story at all, Jonah and the whale and Nineveh and all that, you can quickly start to piece together the picture that he's drawing here. He's saying that however wicked Nineveh was renowned for at that time, it was so wicked that, you know, Jonah didn't want to go there. Very wicked city. Even they were spared the destruction which they had been sentenced, which judgment had been rendered upon them. Why? Because they acknowledged their guilt and they repented of their sin. But these self-righteous, church-going religious folk that had turned up to deal with him on this day, that were listening to Jesus here, just like now, sitting in their pious state, reading these words, they and so many today refused to do what Nineveh did. Why? Because then and now, they were blinded by their pride, by their inflated sense of self-worth, their religious, perceived religious standing. And certainly, if America, and it's just my opinion, but if America is the most guilty of this, I got to believe the Midwest is the most guilty of the guilty. Because we run off to our churches each week believing somehow that that's a little gold star put somewhere in a little book like Sunday school when you're a kid in heaven. And you're going to get there and God's going to count the gold stars of how many times you were in church. No, don't get me wrong. I think church is a wonderful thing. But if you're here to get points from God today, then you should have stayed in bed. Because God isn't giving points today. And I'm glad of that. I wouldn't have very many points, I think. I mean, these people that were giving him such a hard time were the religious folks of the day. They were the ones who refused, like Nineveh, to repent and turn from their sin. They refused to accept what Jesus was willing to do for them. And that mistake cost them and can cost us today an eternity. An eternity. And it will do no good to say, I went to church every Sunday, or I tithed all the time, or I did this thing for God, or I did that thing for God. Does he know you, and do you know him? That's all that's going to matter. Because, see, God's just going to look over to his son and say, is he one of yours? And it's yes or no. Thumbs up, thumbs down. And to shudder to think of spending your whole life believing somehow that you're in the religious right to hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, but like the Bible, we could say, oh, but we did, here it comes, the miraculous. We did miracles in your name. We healed the sick. And I mean, we sent money to India and blah, 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 blah. But I didn't know you. I didn't know you. I didn't know you. God help us. Going on, verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So now verse 42 here, reference to Queen of Sheba, Old Testament, traveled a great distance to see Solomon, a Gentile. She was a Gentile, okay? So she was not with privilege. She didn't have spiritual position. She left her wealth, the comfort of her own land, to travel great and difficult distance. Why? In recognition of the wisdom and the power of an earthly king, King Solomon. So the idea here is that if she recognized those characteristics in an earthly king, King Solomon, and willingly sacrificed at the level that she did to meet him, how much greater is our blindness who fail to recognize and act upon the king who is being offered to us this morning? And that's exactly what is happening. King of the universe being offered to us this morning. And she traveled an enormous distance. Bottom line is, have we made that pilgrimage? We like a Jesus that comes to us, don't we? That's why Christian TV is so popular in this country. Christian radio, you know? That's why we have, you know, so I don't want to go to a church. I'm just going to have my own little groovy home church thing here. And Jesus can come to me. And we'll fit him in somewhere between soccer and, you know, Friday Friends episode. You know, just right in there. This little box. I mean, unless I have something else I need to do that week, then move over Jesus. That is absolutely an American phenomenon. We're in India. I had to keep, you know, telling these pastors, they'd want us to do like 8-hour services, and I'm not exaggerating. 8 hours! And they will sit there on the floor and listen to you preach and sing for 8 hours. And they'll sing, you know, and another guy will preach, and then play some music, you know, they'll stand up and start, you know, chai time, everybody will drink their chai, you know, and okay, let's do it again, and, you know, services and Trav liked that, but mostly for the try. In 8 hours, you know, and we're here, and you guys know I'm terrible at this, you know, and it's, you know, 2 minutes after 12, and, you know, the roast is burning, Pastor, you know. Because we like God that fits into a box. Have we made that pilgrimage? Are we willing to give ourselves wholly at the feet of Jesus. I mean, we have such a difficult time even traveling a few miles to church, you know? That's, I'm not driving to Menominee. That's like 15 miles to church. I go. In verse 43 says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Let's read it again. The last state of the man is worse than the first. So it shall be with this wicked generation. A fitting warning. Now, some would find the placement of this story here, this teaching here, to be merely circumstantial. But it's not. Nothing Jesus ever did was circumstantial. Now, he's continuing to address the listener, both then and now, with the info that he's already laid on the table. This story, again, is more than just some sort of an analogy he's giving here. I think we need to really pay attention to what he's saying. I think we can easily be guilty. We can easily be guilty of recognizing that the house is dirty and moving to clean it up. Maybe that's why you're here today. You've come to sweep up the house. I mean, maybe last night, Friday night, whatever, you know, you went out, got drunk. You know, maybe you spent the night with somebody and you wondered what in the world were you doing. You know, you're smoking too much dope and you know it, and you know, just your whole life just kind of going to hell in a handbasket. You're going, man, this sucks. I gotta do something, man. It's like, you know what? That church there. I'll go down there to that church. And so you're here to sweep up today. And that's what this story is about. The person who's willing to kind of clean up. We sweep then, and we can dust the house, clean ourselves up, all outward appearances, and then things look so much better. But see, we fail to understand that unless Jesus is the one doing the cleaning, and this is important, absolutely crucial, and after that cleaning occurs, he must come and live there after, or we become like a vacuum. You know what I'm saying? You cannot just empty the bad things out of your life. And the world's trying to do that. Oh, you drink too much? We send you to groups where you can stop drinking. Yeah, but I really liked to drink. That was all I had. You take that away from me. Now I'm a vacuum. Drugs, same thing. And hey, it doesn't even have to be that. For those of you who go, oh, I don't drink or do drugs or sleep around. Oh yeah, so you're Mr. Pure, right? I mean, it doesn't matter. We all have our poison, don't we? Just stop and think for a minute. We all have our poison. Some a little more quiet, a little less public than others, but we all have it. So we take those things away, and then unless Jesus then comes in and fills us, we become a vacuum. And then what happens is we start sucking in any and everything that's even close to us in an attempt to fill the emptiness that exists, and here's the kicker, that exists even in a clean house. Do you understand? This is the exclamation point at the end of the story of what he's been teaching. Even if you're a nice, religiously clean house today, unless Jesus has come in and living in that house, you are a vacuum, and you're going to start sucking up everything that is all around you. Such an incredible epiphany that is failing to make its way into the hearts and the lives of really untold numbers of half-hearted religious seekers who just want to clean up a little. I don't want to go too far. I don't be some religious fanatic. Well, let me tell you, you picked the wrong church then. Because I'm just going to get as fanatical as I possibly can be for Jesus Christ. so for these people. It's only a matter of time before that vacuum starts to suck up the things of the world. So we can sit in church each Sunday, false gods living in our heart, and what happens is our religious state makes us worse than we were before. Do you hear that? Our religious state can make us worse than we were before. Because nothing is harder to get through than religious self-righteousness. Hey dude, get out of my face. I go to church. I go to the biggest church in town. We have stained glass windows. We do good stuff. I'm on the board. I tithe this much or that much. Ooh. Yeah, good thing, because, you know, the kingdom would just fold without you. Oh, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. At least before when they were, quote-unquote, the dirty, rotten sinner, at least then they knew the reality of their state. Now, so often we're like blind men sitting in a clean and organized house. It's nice and clean and neat. It's familiar. It's functional. We've put everything in its right place so we don't trip. But in reality, it's still void of anyone else but themselves. And if you're in that state today, you know it, because it's very quiet there. And something's wrong. It's just wrong. You can feel it. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered, he said to one who told him, "Who's my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and here are my brothers. For whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother." Now, what happened here at the end of this chapter may seem like just an ordinary occurrence. Mark's gospel, though, gives us a little bit clearer account of what is happening here in this picture. It seems that perhaps Jesus had gone a little too far for the comfort of his friends and family. Imagine that. Too committed. Just got a little too fanatical. Too sold out. Too radical. They thought that Jesus had lost it. There's some irony. So they'd come to straighten him out. But there was no mistake here. Guys, the world will never accept an individual who is sold out to Jesus. Do you understand that today? If you're looking to be accepted by your community, by your family, by your friends, by the job, the career of your choosing, then Jesus will never work for you. Oh, it's good to be moral. That works good for business and fitting into the life. You know, for us to be good moral folk. And, you know, and if you do anything deceitful and stuff, you just, you know, keep it quiet anyway. Because oftentimes morality is more of a shirt that we put on. But, you know, we need to be moral. We need to be good Wisconsin folk. You know what I'm saying? Go to church and, you know, do good things. But being a radical believer will never make you a worldly popular person. We're trying to make Jesus fit into our lives. But the New Testament from the beginning to the end is very clear that Jesus will never fit into your life. Your life must be given up for Him. You must die to self. The old man, that's your old life, must go away. You are changed, transformed, and here it is, reborn. You're no longer the person you were before. And people say, "Well, I don't like the word radical." Boy, we do. for chapters, Jesus has been calling to him those who call themselves believers. He's been defining what is a Christian. Above the noise, above the rumor, above the religious tide, the current of the day, Jesus was quietly, amongst all the hubbub, quietly drawing a line in the sand. For those on the left, the ones who are obedient to his will and all of it, you are with me. For those on the right, the half-hearted, the religious self-righteous, the casual observer, the curious onlooker, the spiritual island, the political zealot, he's saying you're all lost. And those aren't my words this morning. So if they make you feel uncomfortable, read back over the past 12 chapters. Jesus is trying to, as clearly as possible, to define what is a believer and what is not. And I cannot think of a more crucial message to be delivered in this country, in this state, in this town, than that message. Perhaps you're familiar, a few years back, Billy Graham made just a profound statement. He said that if God were to pass over judgment of this country, he would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Absolutely. Do you know what the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are? Oh, they're all here. They're all here today. Mostly legal. Once again, to be born again, to be truly, really transformed, your life will be lost in Christ. Do you struggle today? Always fighting to keep it, keep the house clean? That's not your job. We have these wonderful house cleaners, and his name's the Holy Spirit. And he can do in you things you could never do. To be transformed by him means to belong to him. Our lives are lived for him. Our thoughts are consumed by him. Our hearts are given over to our one true love. Are you in love this morning? Will you die for the one that you love? People we're married to say, oh yes, I die for my wife, I die for my husband. I'm asking this morning, will you die for Jesus? Oh, I don't know. If you do not love him, you cannot be his disciple. And I may be drawing a radical line today, but I'm drawing it right where Jesus drew it. The world out there is falling apart at the seams. We deny it. We pretend it isn't happening. We build walls and cushion ourselves in suburban America. Safe and sound, away from terrible things of the world. And then September 11th kind of thing comes around and it's, oh no, gotta go to church. Sweep up, sweep up, sweep up. Jesus is offering salvation today, but make no mistake, it'll cost you everything. And that's not a popular message. With a zeal to evangelize, many churches, many pastors will paint a picture that all your problems will be solved and everything will be rosy and there'll be birds flying and music around in your ears all day long. And you wake up in the morning and the sun rises each day. And well, kid yourself. You get saved today. You walk out them doors. And as soon as you walk out that door, you're going to get kicked in the teeth by Satan. It's going to be hard. He's going to be mad. He's coming for you immediately. So if you don't want that, don't get saved. Because we need to realize that this is not a religious game we're playing. This is eternity we're dealing with here. It'll cost you everything. But are you willing? Are you willing to set the whole thing aside and like the people of Nineveh go, I am wicked. Even if I never did anything with my hands, my thoughts, whoo. I don't need any help, you see. I don't need any TV or magazines or internet or anything. I'm just wicked all on my own. Are you willing to realize that and repent of that? Sometimes I feel like, in reality, my house isn't very clean at all. Sometimes I look in closets and, and it's dirty in there. But God's doing a work in me. If you don't know Him today, salvation is free. You don't need to write a check. You don't need to fill out any forms. For all who call His name. But the last thing that this country needs is just one more church-going, self-righteous, moral individual who's going to spend eternity in hell. Do it or don't. That's what he's saying. Do it or don't. Let's pray. Father, we're living in a day, an age where Satan has, it seems, pulled an incredible coup. For most of the world, sits in full reality of the sinful state that they are in. It seems that Satan attacks in some dark and terrible ways with idols and all sorts of strange things. But here in America, Satan just lulled us into false religious security, believing somehow our morality will make one bit of difference to God. You have made it clear in your word. You said, lest a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. And that's it. And if we are really born again, we will cease to struggle. Because dead men do not struggle. And we need to die to self. That's what salvation is. Giving up. Surrendering this losing battle that we are on. And you're willing to do this work for us. Send the best housekeeper you have, Lord, the Holy Spirit, over to clean up my house. And it's a big process. It takes an awful long time. But in the meantime, my positional standing with you is 100%. Because the question will be asked, son, is this gal one of yours? Yes, Father. Yes, Father, he's mine.
And at that point, Lord, we know the only thing that will matter then is the Father will then not look at me. He will look at Jesus Christ. And I will be judged by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I thank you for that, Lord. Because I could never be righteous and holy and pure enough to see you. I deserve death, eternal death. We believe in salvation in this church. We believe in walking the walk, not just talking the talk. We believe in walking in holiness. And so, if you don't know him today, or perhaps you misunderstood what this whole Jesus thing was all about, today you have clarity, I hope. And you can make it right. Now, at this point in the service, I cease to have any say or control whatsoever. Because now it defaults to just you and him, as it well should be. It's a wonderful thing, because Christianity is a personal thing. I can't do anything for you from this point forward. Now it's you and Jesus. And the cool thing is he knows you. Oh, even if you've never been born again, he still knows you. He knows where you live, and he knows every secret, every thought, every motivation. He knows where you hide stuff. He knows your favorite color and your favorite food. He knows you well. So, you will not have to go looking for him, because he's looking for you this morning. But this ain't a game. And religion will count for nothing. Unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. There are no special words to say. There is no magic sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer basically is one word, and it's help. Okay, there's your sinner's prayer. So you can memorize after me. Here it goes, ready? Help. There you go. It works really good. It's one that he understands well. He reads your heart. He knows whether you're on the line, whether you're telling the truth. Lord, I don't understand everything about this whole Christianity thing, but I understand that I'm lost without you and I'm done with this today. If you'll have this beat up, wrecked life that I've got left, if you want this thing, then you can have it. And understand something this morning. God only works with wrecked automobiles. Okay, that's it. The shiny, bright thing that you want to clean up and bring to him, sorry, he doesn't want that. He won't even take that, the Bible says. Now, he just came to go for the wrecked ones. And he isn't going to fix you up. He's going to make you brand new. It's between you and the Lord. You talk to him. He hears you. If you want to pray with someone, you need clarity on anything like this, there's always people who are praying up here after the service. Every service we have, whether I say it or not, there's always people praying up here. And we make our way out, we leave, and as we're making our way out, you can come up here and, you know, find the lesser of evils of the people that are up here. This guy looks safe enough, I'll pray with him. And you can pray with him. It's not designed to embarrass you or anything, but let's face it, those of us that attend here, we know we're all bums. So it's not like we're going to go, oh, look who's going up front. So if you need prayer, they're here. But you can find Jesus right there. Lord, thanks for being here today. You're so faithful to blow our minds. Lord, like the Queen of Sheba, I have made a great journey. So many miles. And there I laid all I had, Lord, at the feet and the wonder of who you are. The other side of the world, Lord. as far, far, far away from here as I could get. And there you were. You're so big, God. And you love the person in that little village who's never seen MTV, never seen a mall, only see airplanes as they fly overhead, will never have running water or electricity, probably never venture more than 10, 15 miles from that house their whole life, and you love them as much as you love any of us in this room. Our white skin and Midwestern status means nothing to you. So, Lord, as we leave here today, I pray that none of us leave here without knowing for sure. This is an expensive, expensive game, if you want to call it that, we're playing. A loser will lose every day forever and forever. Not to mention the icing, the bonus, which is to live the abundant life of knowing you here, which you just keep amazing me, Lord. I'm overwhelmed. I have to be the greatest blessed man on earth. Let your spirit move here. And for those who do not know you, Lord, it's up to you now. Let's stand.